Well, trying things lid off this morning, see how that works. But, well, parents, you're not dismissing your children this morning. We are all staying here. And so this morning, you know, hardships have obviously been something that have been on my mind a lot with all that I've gone through over this year. And when you're going through hardships, you process differently. You think differently than when things are just sort of just going along and going well. But for many of us, at different points in our lives, there comes a time when some kind of hardship is going to hit. And it can be with your health. It can be with the health of someone close to you. It can be with your finances. It could be with your work. It could be with relationships that are near and dear to you. It could be with the loss of a loved one. It can be in just about any arena of life. We are affected and hardships hit us. It's the reality that we can never run from. We can never hide from it. It's going to eventually come to our doorstep in this world in which we live. It's the fallout of the curse. And it's a reality that we all have to deal with. But the thing is that in the midst of it, and when these things hit, it's kind of like it shakes you at first. But as you're going along through a hardship, one of the questions that invariably comes, and it might come with a lot of force, or it might just come as sort of just a little sort of nagging thought. And that is, does God really care? Does he care? And the thing is that even though at first you might be able to say, well, of course he cares, as the fallout from the hardship continues, as you continue to experience just sort of the after effects of it, you remain in it and it continues to just remind you of itself throughout the days and weeks and months, that question can actually gain more force in your mind. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are fortunate you don't know what I'm talking about. You can just kind of sit back and say, you know, I'll pray for those who this affects. But some of you, you've had those sort of trials hit your life. And some of you, when they've hit, it's like you're fortunate in the sense that you have this unshakable measure of faith. The trial hits, the hardship comes, and the question enters your mind. You're like, of course, that's absurd. Of course God cares. And there is no jarring you off that reality. But for others of you, this is where the fight of faith really, really heats up. Because it's not answered that easily for you. It's not so just cut and dry. But it's hard for you to break your experiences, which are showing something contrary to that, to break that away and say, yes, God does care for me. And it can be a real challenge. I mean, when you hear about fight the good fight of faith, what is that? Well, this is a big part of it. What are you going to believe about God when hardships come? Parable of the sower. Seed that grows up, hardship comes, you cut bait and go. What are you going to think about God in those times? You know, you think of someone like Job. When Job's trials initially hit, he lost everything. You remember what Job said? You know, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's the end of chapter 1. You read the rest of the book, you see that Job didn't stay in that place. As the fallout continued, Job became a confused mess. Thanks in no part to his buddies who were trying to guide him along the way as well. But nevertheless, it wasn't something that just could settle upon him and say, oh yeah, well, of course God is good, and that was it. But it was a challenge. And it's a challenge for many of us. And so the question is, where do we go when those hardships come? Where do we go when we have those real deep, dark trials that are really deep and really dark? Where do we go in those times? Well, perhaps as great as any place that we can go is, interestingly, the Christmas story. It really is. It's the Christmas story. And this morning, I want us to see how the Christmas story tells us that God really does care about us. And so to do this, I want to look at, I guess what you could call the least Christmassy of the Christmas stories. And it's found in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 18. Let us give honor to the reading of God's word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the beautiful gift, Jesus Christ, to us. We thank you that you, our Father, in love has sent your Son into this world, clothed in human flesh, in order to take upon himself our sins. We thank you, Father, that in and through him there is life, there is salvation. And this morning we thank you that we can again contemplate and think about and worship this wonderful reality, the Son who became a man. We thank you and pray that you might now be with us and minister to us and refresh us, that this, your word, would bear great fruit in our lives, and you by your Spirit would bring that about. So, Father, please do this, and please give me much grace to proclaim your word. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in reading this passage, I don't know how many of us would actually associate it with Christmas. I mean, I doubt that this is the sort of passage that you find on Christmas cards and so forth. Because after all, there is no mention of the things we associate with Christmas. There is no mention of Mary. There's no mention of Joseph. There is no appearance by angels. There is no visit from wise men. There is no gifts. There is no offerings. There is no manger. There is no Bethlehem. There is no Old Testament prophecy speaking of how they have now arrived at their fulfillment. There's not even the mention of a baby. There is none of that here in this passage, all of these things that we associate with Christmas. But instead, we have this obscure statement about this entity that John refers to as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we're told a number of things about this Word. We're told in verse 3 that all things were made through him. In verse 4, that in him is life. In verse 9, that he is the true light that has come into the world. In verse 14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us. In verse 15, that John the Baptist bore witness to him. All of which leads to what we read in verse 17, where we're told who this Word is. That this Word is Jesus. And Aaron, we have the Christmas story. The story of the eternal, all-powerful, all-wise, infinite God taking on human flesh and becoming a man. That's the story. And though it's not, you know, it doesn't have that sort of, you know, gripping effect that a well-told story has, you know, like these lovely narratives and so forth, I think we'd all agree that the essence of this story is every bit is awe-inspiring. And this is the way John approaches it. And he approaches it this way for a reason. You see, John, like all of the different gospel writers, they wrote their gospels to specific audiences, and they had very specific reasons for writing their gospels. And for John, he was writing to all men, to Jews and Greeks alike. And he was doing so to let them know who Jesus is and that in him is life and salvation. And we don't have to guess this with John's book. When you get to the end of the book in chapter 20, we have this thesis statement at the end of his book where he tells us this. He says that these things were written, everything that I've compiled. I mean, he was with Jesus for 3 years, but he didn't take everything. All the books in the world couldn't contain all that Jesus did, he says. But instead, he takes just certain elements from his life, certain sermons and certain miracles, signs. And he does so for this very reason, so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in knowing you might have life in his name. He does it so that we would come to believe and embrace Christ. That's why he writes this entire book. And the groundwork for it all is laid right here in this opening statement we just read. And thus it should come as no surprise then that John is going to begin his book by introducing us to Jesus. And yet, the interesting thing again is that in doing so, he refers to him in this very strange way as the Word. Now, why the Word? What is it that he was wanting to tell us about Jesus? Well, again, remember his audience. The world was kind of divided that he was writing into. It was divided into two, Jew and Greek. And so to the Jew, they understood this term Word, logos is the word in Greek. They understood this as a word that carried with it the idea of divinity. And specifically, it had the idea of God, who Yahweh, of God in action, God doing something. So God, when he spoke, he wasn't just one of those all talk, no action type of people that we know and love. But he was someone who, when he spoke, he acted. And when his word went out, it was accomplishing something. And that's how they viewed the Logos. It was God in action. It was God doing something, not just speaking, but God actually acting. Theologically speaking, it's called a speech act, that when God speaks, he's affecting something. And this is something that we see at the very beginning of the Bible, right? The creation account. And God said, let there be light. And then we read, and then God went over and he started manufacturing and creating the light. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be an expanse, and there was an expanse. God said, let there be dry land, and there was dry land. Whatever God said came to pass. His word was action. It was accomplishing. It was creating. And this is how the Jewish mind understood the Logos. It was God in action. But then John, in writing this, and you have to think for them, they're reading this and they're thinking, yeah, you know, they're just tracking along with who the Logos is. It, you know, fits with their idea of everything and so forth. But then John says that the word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. So with that, what he's doing is he's actually personifying the activity of God. And what he's doing is he's saying that the activity of God isn't some impersonal force. It's not some metaphysical power that is out there that God is controlling. That's not what the Logos is. That's not what the activity of God is. But the activity of God is actually a person. It's actually a person. A person who took on human flesh. And his name is Jesus. He is the Logos. He is the one who brought the very creation into existence. And thus, to the Jew who's reading this, there's absolutely no question as to what John was saying. He was saying that Jesus is God in the flesh. But then along with this, John is also concerned with the Greeks. And they too had their own idea of what the Logos was. See, their idea was, of course, it was rooted in, you know, ancient philosophy, one of their earlier philosophers, Heraclitus. And he had this idea that reality at its core, that it was always changing. It was always in a state of flux. It was always moving. He's the guy who made the statement, you never step into the same river twice, because the river's always rushing. So whatever you're stepping into is different from what you stepped into previously. And that was his view of reality. And there is, of course, a lot of truth to that. Reality is always in movement. It's always in flux. But the thing is that it raised a problem for Heraclitus. And the problem is that if everything is always moving and always changing and always shifting, then why isn't everything always in chaos? Why is there order? And the reason why, he said, is because of the Logos. The Logos was divine reason, divine. It was a divine mind, a divine spark almost is the way they thought of it. That governed and kept things from spinning wildly out of control, even as everything was always moving and changing. And this idea of the Logos, he was 6th century BC, this trickled down through Socrates, Plato, through all of the philosophers, and spread all throughout kind of the Greek mind. This is the way that they believed by the time of John's writing. This is what the Logos was to them. And it's with that in mind that John very smartly takes that word and injects it into the incarnation account. Because in doing so, what he was saying to them was, you know, that Logos, that divine mind, that divine spark that's keeping everything in order, keeping everything from just spinning wildly out of control. Well, I've got news for you. That Logos actually became flesh. Actually became flesh. So the Logos, again, it's not some impersonal mind. It's not just a force. But the Logos is a person. And that person is Jesus. And then you'll notice what John shows Jesus doing throughout his gospel. He shows him doing the very thing that the Greek would think only the Logos, the divine force, divine mind could do. Calms storms. Walks on water. Heals the sick. Raises the dead. I mean, he's doing those things, bringing order into the chaos, into the disorder, to show that he actually does the very things that they're ascribing to the Logos, to this divine mind. So it's not just this force, but the one who is ordering everything, governing everything, controlling everything, keeping everything, is a person. And it's Jesus Christ. This is who the Logos is. And that's really the genius of it. It's that he takes their conception of the way they believe the creation was governed and showed them that it's actually being governed by this person. It's being governed by Jesus. And so then in all of this, by assigning the term Logos to Jesus, John is saying to both Jew and Greek, to his entire audience, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And from here, we're then told what he's like. We're told that he is light. He is the true light. Light is used in John's gospel. Light and darkness are themes that run all throughout it. And light speaks of moral goodness. It's contrasted with darkness. It speaks of purity, holiness, and moral goodness. He is the true light. Told that he is full of glory. He's worthy of honor, worthy of praise. He's majestic. He's full of grace. So that he is exceedingly kind and generous, and he is full of truth. So that there's no dishonesty, no deception in this God. He's not going to do the bait and switch. He's not going to tell you one thing and do something else. But he is exactly who he reveals himself to be. And this is who the God is who took on human flesh. And the incarnation tells us this. The incarnation tells us that Jesus is that true image of God. I love the way John puts it later on in verse 18, at the end of our passage, when he says to him, he says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side. But he," of course, speaking of Jesus, "has made him known." That word, "made him known," it's the Greek word exegeomai. You guys know what exegesis is? You guys who've done some studying would know. Exegesis is the hermeneutical principle that is used in order to derive the meaning from a text out of the text. So it's critical. It's why you study original languages in seminary. So you can extract original meanings, the meanings out of the text. Well, that's the word that's used here. What he's saying is that we exegete God. We draw out the proper meaning of who God is by Jesus. Jesus is the exegesis of God. So you want to know what God is like? Look at the incarnation. Look at Jesus. And you look at Jesus, and there it is. You have the right understanding of God drawn out in human flesh. And that's what John is saying here. It's that Jesus is the one who interprets the Father for us. He shows us rightly, accurately, reveals to us precisely who God is. And that he is an incredibly benevolent God, full of grace, full of truth, full of glory, full of light. This is who he is. And so we have all of that. But it's still, there's more that we need to know. Because the thing is that someone could possess all of these qualities. Phenomenal qualities, but be way off in the distance, and we never get to know this person. I mean, it's wonderful to hear and to know about some exceedingly kind and generous and thoughtful person that lives on the other side of the world. I mean, that's great, isn't it? And we love to hear about people like that. But it's not doing anything for me. It's not doing anything for you. That individual isn't isn't doing anything. He's on the other side of the world. For the people right around that individual, well, they're participating in that kindness and that generosity and that thoughtfulness. But we're way over here. But this God, who is exceedingly wonderful, who is full of light and glory and grace and truth, is different. Because the incarnation tells you and me that we can actually know him and have relationship, fellowship with him. So that this God who cares more about us than we can even imagine is someone that we can actually connect with. And this is what John wants to show us in his account, his very un-Christmassy account of Christmas. It's not logistics. Not, doesn't want to give us the details. Okay, they were in Israel. They went down to Egypt and then they came back. He's not interested in logistics. He's not interested in any miracles that he was born by a virgin. He's not interested in showing us that this fulfills prophecy. He's not interested in any of that. Instead, he is interested in showing us that who this God is and that we can actually know him and have a relationship with him. That's what John wants to show us. It's not the stuff that makes it on Christmas cards, but it's the stuff that changes lives. And so to make this point, he describes the incarnation in a very specific way. As he tells us that God came to us and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. The word literally means he pitched his tent among us. And the verb is significant here. It's the Greek verb skenao, pardon, a lot of Greek in this message. I think that's the last one, but it's the Greek verb skenao. And what's significant about this verb is that the noun form of this verb, skenas, is how the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, that's the word that is used to speak of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the skenas. Now, if you don't know what the tabernacle was, when Israel was journeying from Egypt to the Promised Land, it was 40 years where they were in the wilderness. God wanted a place where he could meet with his people. And so he instructed them to build a portable but very elaborate tent-like structure that would travel with them and be set up anywhere where they would set up camp. So that this would be the place again where he would be able to meet with his people. And so that's what the skenas is. The skenas was the tabernacle. And John uses this word, skenao, because he wants to tell us that just as God dwelled in that tabernacle in the Old Testament, during Israel's journey through the wilderness as they went from captivity to the Promised Land, so he's telling us, his new covenant people, that God now dwells in this other skenas. He dwells in Jesus as we, his new covenant people, likewise journey from captivity through the wilderness of this world to the land he has promised us. So now we don't go to a tent, we don't go to a tabernacle to meet with God and fellowship with God, but instead we go to Jesus. That's the place where we go, the person we go to, in order to fellowship with God. We go to Jesus. And this word here tells us that. It tells us he is that dwelling place of God, just as the tabernacle was that dwelling place of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is that dwelling place. And that's why Jesus says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says all the fullness of deity dwells in him bodily. See? Jesus is now the dwelling place of God. He is God incarnate. And so if we want to have a relationship with God, the way that we have that relationship with him is by coming to him. just as Israel in the wilderness would go to the tabernacle. So Jesus is the dwelling place of God. And of course, what that means is that if we want to have a relationship with God, we have to come through Christ. You know, Jesus, he says later on in his gospel that no one comes to the Father except through me. There's no way to have a relationship with God, no way to enter into fellowship with him unless you come through Jesus. That's the only way that you can do it. And it's so important for us to know that because, you know, we talk about it when we have communion and we come to the table. It's a picture of fellowship with God. And we can't just like come on our own terms. We can't just say, well, I want to have a relationship with God and I want to just do it my way. It's kind of like, you know, if you want to get an audience, let's say you want to get an audience with someone famous, like the president, you know, politically powerful and everything. You want to get an audience with the president. How do you do that? I mean, you don't just go and say, hey, I want to hang out, president. I want a relationship with you. Let's have a relationship. No, there is a very specific path. I don't know what that is, but I can give a huge donation, huge to the reelection campaign, something like that. Or you're tight with his daughter, you know, and kind of work your, something like that. But there is a very specific way. You don't just say, I want to have a relationship with you. Boom, let's do it on my terms, the way I want to do it. It's the same way. You don't say, God, I want to have a relationship with you my way, on my terms. You don't do that. Jesus says, here are the terms. Here's the way. You come through me. I'm like his liaison. I'm God in the flesh. You come through me. And you have a relationship with me. And that's how you have fellowship with God. It's the only way. There is no other way. It's only through Jesus Christ. That's the only place where we can go to meet with God and have fellowship with him. And that's what this imagery, this language of tabernacle tells us. It tells us that was the only place you were going to go to meet with God was that tabernacle. That was it. This is the only place you're going to go to meet with God. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. You're not going to go. You're not going to find God anywhere else. Look where you want. Try to get to him how you want. There's one way. Have fellowship with God, and that is by a relationship with Jesus Christ. It is coming to him. That's it. And that's what this imagery of likening the incarnation to the tabernacle is telling us. But along with this, in describing the incarnation in this way, it not only tells us we go to Jesus to have fellowship with God, but it also tells us how much God cares about us. Because it's one thing to stand off in the distance. Say, yeah, I really care. And you kind of go about your business. But it's another thing to come and enter into someone's suffering and to dwell with them there. I mean, take for an example Mother Teresa. Pretty broad example. Mother Teresa, when she wanted to go and serve the poor in the slums of Calcutta, India, she didn't rent a spot in the high rent district on the outside of the slums, and then just do these like drive-bys every now and then, drop off her food and whatever. She set up shop in the slums. She went right into the slums and literally pitched her tent there. She lived there in those slums. She begged like the beggars in the slums begged. And she did that because she cared about them. She cared about them, and she wanted to know that she cared about them. It's hard. You can communicate it, but not as strongly when you're just, you know, occasionally popping in. You dwell with them. It says how much you care. That's why And a kid is in a hospital. It's why the parents, you can't pry them away from that hospital bed. You just can't. I mean, a child is in the hospital. Those parents are just, they are setting up shop, right, pitching their tent. They are camped out. I am not budging. It's not because they have to stay there. They don't have to. It's because of how deeply they care that they are going to pitch their tent and dwell with their child in that place of suffering. That's just, it's just what you do when you care so deeply. You sit and you dwell because you care. Well, that's precisely what God did in the incarnation. And for a while, he sent prophets, you know. I mean, there were some just, you know, other Christophanies, these, you know, sort of, you know, veiled sort of, you know, appearances. But in the incarnation, God pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. And he didn't do it in some like awe-inspiring form. Like come down from heaven, like, you know, the Rock times 10. You know, where it's like, look at me, I'm God, you know. It's like he didn't pitch his tent in a way that would inspire awe and praise and worship. He didn't pitch his tent that way. I mean, he pitched his tent as a common Hebrew. He was a carpenter. Part of a poor family. Just normal. Like most of the people that he would minister to. He pitched his tent in that human flesh. And so you know, that human flesh he's going to have forever. It's glorified, but he has it forever. Jesus has a body forever. He didn't leave that behind when he went to heaven. A glorified body forever. And Jesus, the eternal Son, he became Jesus. Jesus is his earthly name. He's the eternal Son. Took on human flesh. And he came and he dwelled among us in that human flesh. I mean, he lived among us and walked among us. And he did so because he cares about us. I mean, two chapters from here. We read this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. I mean, the incarnation is God expressing how much he cares. He's showing us how much he cares. And no one was twisting his arm. Understand, it wasn't like there was a bigger God out there that was saying, you go down there and you do what you're told. That's not the way it was. But God came and dwelled, pitched his tent among us because he cares. And in that regard, that's what we need to look at to combat those lingering and nagging questions we may have about whether or not God really does care. We need to look at the incarnation. We could say that the incarnation is the filter that we need to like run our thoughts about God through to help us answer that question of whether or not he cares. Because typically what we do, the filter we run it through to answer the question, oh, you sit there. Does God care about me? I know. Let me look at my circumstances. Okay. Everything is great. Finances are flush. Health of myself and my family is fantastic. Everything is going fantastic and couldn't be better. So yes, God really cares about me. Person B. I lost my job. Finances are a disaster. I was just diagnosed with a terrible disease. My relationships are a mess. No, God doesn't care about me. That's often the way it works. We develop our views about God and about how he feels about us, how he cares about us, based upon our circumstances. In a sense, it's probably kind of natural. But in a much bigger sense, it's also wrong. Because instead, what we should do is say, does God care about me? Well, the eternal Son of God left his eternal glory and took on human flesh and came into this world and dwelled among us in order to pay an unpayable debt for my sins so that I could have eternal life. So regardless what my circumstances are, the answer is, of course he cares. He cares more than I can even imagine. And if we will use that, the incarnation as that filter, we will arrive at a much firmer, stronger foundation about how God feels about us. Does he care? The answer is absolutely he cares. You know, I was reading one contemporary theologian, and he was describing mercy as entering into the chaos of another. And I was thinking, ha, that's how we know how deeply someone cares. Are you willing to enter into the chaos of another? You guys know. Entering into someone's chaos is exhausting. It's exhausting. Oh, you know it. As Christians, you know, as humans, you know it. Our deacons know it. It's just entering into the chaos of another is absolutely exhausting. And so who's the one person that is willing to enter into your chaos? God was. See, in the incarnation, he entered into our chaos. I mean, he literally pitched his tent at ground zero for our chaos. Because by pitching his tent in human flesh, he went straight to the heart of our chaos as he came to pay for our sins. I mean, he entered into it and he invited all the forces of hell to come at him. He took it all upon himself, all of it, when he entered into this chaos, when he took on that human flesh. He took it all. And he did so because God so loved. He did so because of how much he cares. And that's what John wants us to know from his account of Christmas. As un-Christmassy as it is, that's what he wants us to know at Christmas. He wants us to know what this God is like. That he is light and glory. And he is truth. And he is grace. And he wants us to know that eternal life is found only through relationship with him. That's the only way to have fellowship with him. And he wants you to know that he really cares about you. And that's why he tabernacled. That's why he pitched his tent. That's why he dwelt. And this is what I would want you to know as well this Christmas. Know who God is. Know how to have fellowship with him. And know how much he cares about you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your wonderful grace in our lives. Lord, that you came to us in our chaos in order that one day we might be fully rescued from it. And we thank you, Lord, that in the meantime, as we deal with the fallout of the fall, we thank you that we know how much you care about us. We thank you that nothing can ever separate us from you, from your love, but we are truly yours forever. We thank you, our Father, for the gift of your Son, our Savior. Life is in him. We thank you for this. We love you and thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name, amen.